Okay, we come to the climax of the story, and just maybe by way of review, we have, we mentioned that there was, each chapter we've said there's a certain title we've given to it, some certain emphasis. Remember what chapter one was? Pardon? Okay, Ruth deciding by faith. And that's a marvelous chapter because this Moabitess woman who has married a Jewish man who died, as well as her father-in-law died, and her brother-in-law died, and Naomi, her mother-in-law, decides to go back to Israel from Moab, which was quite a distance away and a much different culture. And she determines to go back with Naomi back to Bethlehem and to Naomi's God. She places her faith in Naomi's God and comes to a saving knowledge of God, the true God. And so she determines to come back with her and to care for Naomi. That was her chief aim, was to care for her mother-in-law. She says, where you go, I'm going to go, and where you stay, I'm going to stay, and I'm going to be with you. Where you die, I will die. Your God's going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. So she has this tremendous love, and really the Book of Love is, or Book of Ruth is a love book, love affair, and it's, first of all, the love of Ruth for Naomi, and then the love of Boaz for Ruth. And, of course, it pictures the love of Christ for us, giving himself for us. Okay, chapter 2 was what? What was that? Working by grace. Ruth working by grace. And that, and these picture, actually, the steps in the believer's life as well. First of all, we have to decide by faith to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But once we become a child of God, then we should be willing to serve him. Chapter 3. Ruth was what? Resting in hope. And so Paul said to the Thessalonians, you turn from God to to God from idols. Yeah, thank you. To serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Resting in hope. We're looking forward to the return of Christ. And Ruth in chapter 3 rested as she commits her future to Boaz, who is going to make things right. And in chapter 4, then we have Ruth. What was it? Rewarded with joy. Rewarded with joy, right? Rejoicing. So that's what we're going to talk about this evening. You remember that Boaz sets forth the principle of a kinsman redeemer, and you remember the three qualifications for that kinsman redeemer? He had to be, number one, a close relative, a blood relative. And secondly, he had to be willing to redeem. And thirdly, he had to be able to redeem. And of course, Boaz fit those qualifications, but that sets forth Jesus Christ, who had to become a man in order to become a blood relative of us. He had to share flesh and blood. That's what we looked at this morning from Hebrews. Took part of the same, so that he could die for us. And was he willing to redeem? Yes, he left the glory of heaven because of his great love for us. And thirdly, he was able to redeem because through his blood, all our sins are paid for. And the resurrection proves that his sacrifice was accepted by God. So, beautiful picture here in the book of Ruth. Okay, we left off in verse this morning in chapter 4. In verse 10, Boaz agrees to marry Ruth. It says, "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." Now, the reason that Boaz gives for marrying Ruth, and we know that he loved her, but also he had a sense of duty, a responsibility to raise up a son in the name of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, that their name would not end with the death of these three men. And this was called leveret marriage. Leveret marriage. And I just a little note here. The term is derived from the Latin word levere, meaning brother-in-law. Leveret marriage takes place when a man dies with no male children. His brother or another relative is to marry the widow and father a son for the deceased brother. It is a practice of raising up a son for a deceased relative. And there are only three places in the Bible that occur in the Old Testament, Genesis 38, Deuteronomy 25, and the book of Ruth. The purpose of the law is to raise a son for the dead brother. If a man dies without sons, in a sense, he dies entirely. In the leveret marriage, the first son born is considered to be the son of the dead brother. When this son grows up, he will inherit the property of his deceased father. Now, the law was not compulsory. A brother or relative could choose not to fulfill his duty. If he did refuse, he would be encouraged to change his mind. And if he still refused, he would be shamed with the ceremony of the sandal and the spitting in the face. It was not compulsory to fulfill the leveret duty, but it was a disgrace. It was disgraceful not to. And so we saw this morning that the closer relative, the nearest relative, refused to fulfill that duty. And so it was a disgrace. That's probably one reason his name isn't even mentioned. So he passes into obscurity. But the name of Boaz, we remember, because of his obedience. But let's look at, a couple portions. Deuteronomy chapter 25 is one of the passages which talks about the laws concerning leveret marriage. And we saw this other night, but we're going to look at this again because it's important for us to understand it. It seems very strange to us, but it was very important to the Jews for the purpose of passing on the inheritance that God had given them when they came into the land. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed in the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take the brother's wife, then let the brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elder city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house.' And his name shall be called in Israel, 'The house of him who had his sandal removed,' or 'Shoeless Joe,' as I said this morning." Now, it seems like a very odd law again, but it was important. Now, we have the other example of that in Genesis 38. And in fact, The townspeople mention this in verse 12 of Ruth 4. It says, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring of which the Lord will give you from this young woman." And Perez and Judah were ancestors of Boaz as well. So if you go back to Genesis 38, this is kind of a sordid tale, but it shows us the importance of this principle, the levirate marriage. Chapter 38, verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. It says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw that there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, so he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, 'Go unto your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother.' But Onan knew that his heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said, to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown, for he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And he was told Tamar, saying, it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. She took off her widow's garments, wrapped herself with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her and thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face, then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give to you? She said, your signet and cord, your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her, and he went in to her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of his place, saying, where is the harlot? Was openly by the roadside. They said, there is no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. It came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose they are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Came to pass at the time for giving birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread, bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So Perez then became the firstborn rather than Zerah. Now, this is quite a sordid tale, is it not? But it tells us some important things. For one thing, the seriousness of the obligation to fulfill this duty of a levirate husband. Onan was killed for his failure, no doubt, because he was unwilling to share the inheritance with his brother's heir, because his son would have been heir to the same inheritance as his own sons, if he had other sons. Anyway, he was unwilling to share that, and so Judah, also when Tamar became with child from him, said that she was more honorable than he because he had not commanded Shelah to marry her, because that was his responsibility to make sure that his son fulfilled that responsibility. And in a sense, she was claiming her rights under the law, but certainly not in an honorable manner, and like Ruth did. See, Ruth did the same thing, didn't she? She demanded her, or claimed her right for Boaz to marry her under the levirate law. Of course, she didn't realize there was a closer relative that had the responsibility first. But Tamar recognized that this was the law, and it was responsibility for Judah to allow her to marry, or to have Shelah take her as his wife. And of course, Judah was afraid that the fate of his first two sons would be the fate of Shelah as well. And some have said that maybe the reason the next of the nearest kinsmen didn't take Ruth was for the same reason, because remember, Mahlon had died as well after he was married to Ruth. So he might have been thinking of this story and said, I don't like this scenario here at all. But you can see how important this law was and how important God viewed it. Now, as we go back to Ruth, chapter 4, now we probably don't view it with the same importance as they did. But in some ways, we would view it somewhat important too. I mean, I was raised in a foster home. My foster father, his last name was Wita, and he didn't have any children. He didn't have any heirs. And my foster mother wanted me to change my last name to Wita so that we could perpetuate that name. And so it was the same type of idea, even though there wouldn't be any blood relationship as there is here. Okay, so in verse 12, the people are asking God to give an heir from this union. Because remember, Ruth up to this point has been barren. She has no children. She didn't have any children through Mahlon. And so verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from the young woman. And what's interesting about this is that Perez, who was the offspring of Tamar and Judah in this relationship, is in the line of Christ, as we will see later on as we go through the genealogy here. So they're praying that Ruth will have a child through Boaz, and they can perpetuate the line of Elimelech. Okay, so now we have Ruth rejoicing, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now we see where children come from, don't we, from this verse. Where do they come from? From the Lord, exactly. So to kill a child in the womb is to kill what God has given. A gift from God. You think God looks at that very seriously? Or he kind of just... The blood of the innocents. And God sees, and God will judge eventually this world because of it. So, but God honored Ruth's faithfulness and Boaz's obedience by blessing them with a baby boy. And there's also joy for Naomi. Verse 14, then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And by the way, that's a poor translation. The word close relative is Goel, G-O-E-L, which should be translated a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. That's the word. So it's more than a close relative. It's a redeemer. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he not be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. That's quite a tribute, is it not, to Ruth, to say that she's better than seven sons. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. So here's Naomi, who was a bitter woman, bitter old woman when she came back to Bethlehem, but now she's a proud and happy grandma. And that was quite a blessing in Israel. And these people recognized that it was the virtuous conduct of Ruth that led to Naomi's blessing of this child. Because if Ruth had not been a virtuous woman like Boaz said in chapter 2 and chapter 3, would he have married her for the first, probably not. And would she have married him? Because he was an older man, and he said, you haven't chased after these younger men either. So it was Ruth's conduct that really caught the attention of the townspeople. But the neighbor women also excited, verse 17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name. Would you ladies let your neighbors name your child? Probably not, huh? There's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Obed means worshiper or servant. Remember they had said, may he be a nourisher of your old age to Naomi and a restorer of life. And apparently that's what he became, was that a little servant, an encouragement to his grandma. Okay, next we have the genealogy of David in verses 18 through 22. But I should mention that, you see the great blessing there was for Boaz and Ruth and Naomi when you do things God's way. Because that's all they did. They followed what God had said in his word. They could have done something different, couldn't they? They could have tried to figure it out for themselves, because that's how the story started. Elimelech, there's a famine in the land, Elimelech, instead of staying in Bethlehem, which is the place of blessing, he decides, well, I think I'm going to go over to Moab. And we'll figure out things over here. That was his plan. That wasn't God's plan for him any more than it was for Abraham when Abraham went down to Egypt. And he tried to figure things out for himself. And we find out when we do things God's way that there's blessing in that. When a believer marries an unbeliever, what is he doing? He's saying, I know better than God. God says this is the way to do it. Marry some that's godly, who loves the Lord. If you want to serve the Lord, marry someone that loves the Lord. Because if you don't, it's like you're pulling two different directions, aren't you? Especially if you marry an unbeliever. Don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, God said. In the Old Testament, they couldn't yoke an ox and a donkey together. Why? Because they're completely different animals. They don't work very well together. And a believer and unbeliever don't work very well together. And guess who usually wins? About which way the household is going to go. It's usually the unbeliever. So don't think that we can do our things our own way and then have the blessing of God. It doesn't work that way. This is how it works. When Naomi turned back to the Lord, she came back to the land, and Ruth became a believer and followed God's way and God's word. God brought blessing on her. And we can do things our own way, but we will suffer the consequences. So I talked about this morning, about reaping what you sow. If you reap to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. It's just the way things work. You plant corn, you get corn. And you plant to the flesh, you're not going to reap something good. It's going to be a lot of something that's not good. You just get a lot more of what you planted. So, read the book of Proverbs. That's what it's all about. Okay, so now we'll look at the genealogy of David. Start at verse 18. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Now, do you see anything wrong with this genealogy? There's something wrong with it? Well, there's 10 names in it. But how big of a span does it cover? Right, exactly. There's 10 names, but there's about 1,000 years. We said that the book of Judges covered a period of how long? 350 to 400 years. How many names are in that? You start with Solomon. Remember, he's the one who married Rahab the harlot. So he was pre-Judges. And then you have Boaz, Obed, and Jesse. That's the period of the judges. 400 years, four people. How long is a generation? Yeah, max. Well, you figure how old were you when you first had children? Average age is, what, 25? And so your child then has another child in about 25 years. That means 50 years for two generations. So, what that means, then, is that there are gaps in the genealogy, which wasn't a problem with the Jews, have gaps, because the purpose was not to give a chronology. The purpose was to trace the lineage, to trace the bloodline. Look over at Matthew. Now in Matthew, we have three groups of 14 generations. And if you study the genealogies, usually there's two numbers that are prevalent, 7 and 10, and multiples of those numbers. Matthew uses multiples of 7, so he has 14 generations from Abraham to, verse 17, all generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14. And from the captivity of Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. And so he does it for symmetry. But are there gaps in this genealogy? Are there any names that are missing? Well, look at verse 8. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Now, was Joram Uzziah's father? Well, in Hebrew, father could mean father, grandfather, or great-grandfather, or, for instance, in verse 1 of chapter 1, here it says, a book, the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So there's some big gaps there, aren't there? But there are three kings that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are missing from this genealogy, between Joram and Uzziah. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. They're left out. And probably because Matthew is looking at this poetically, when he wants 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. And again, his purpose was not to give a chronology. Here's from godandscience.org, Dr. John Milam. Says this, based on the above discussion and biblical examples, we can see that the telescoping of genealogies, that's what they call it, telescoping, was a fairly common practice in ancient times. Such telescoping is perfectly acceptable and literal based on Hebrew word usage. Even if it may be disconcerting to modern readers, we can also see that it's usually impossible to tell from the genealogy itself whether or not it is complete. For a few genealogies, we can identify specific names that have been omitted and where they belong in the list. In general, however, the genealogy establishes only a minimum limit to the number of generations spanned. We have to look at other portions of Scripture or history to estimate the degree of telescoping involved. While the degree of telescoping in a particular genealogy may be uncertain, it is certainly not arbitrary or unlimited. Upper limits of how far a genealogy might be pushed can be reasonably estimated by looking at biblical examples for which we can establish the time span involved. Okay, does that make any sense? So the writers were not necessarily looking at every individual in a genealogy, but they were looking for descendants of different people. And that was true with the genealogy here in Matthew, and also in the one in Ruth. The question is, and this is where the controversy is, in the pre-flood genealogies. The pre-flood genealogies. And why is that? Well, because then we get into the age of the earth But again, when he said there's the upper limits of how far genealogy can be telescoped, we can't have an unlimited number of years just because there may be gaps in genealogies. Henry Morris and Whitcomb, in their appendix in the Genesis Flood, said this, that the Genesis genealogies are probably not complete. And the reasons they gave for that is, A, the number of years is not totaled. The name and years of Canaan do not appear in the Hebrew text. Genesis 5 and 11 are perfectly symmetrical in form. Information is given concerning each patriarch, which is irrelevant to strict chronology. The post-diluvian patriarchs could not have been contemporaries of Abraham. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because with Shem, if you take Shem's years, and he lived to be 600-some years, that would put him in the time of Abraham when he died. And was he actually living then? One theory that I read was that Melchizedek actually was Shem. Which, you know, there's no foundation for it, except that if you go by strictly by the chronology, that he could have been living at that time. And he certainly would have been a great individual or a known individual. The Bible implies a great antiquity to the Tower of Babel. The messianic links were seldom firstborn sons. The term begat sometimes refers to ancestral relationships. To be fair, Morris and Whitcomb clearly say that the gaps are real but limited, not more than 5,000 years between Noah and Abraham. Now, Morris afterwards changed his view. So this is from the Genesis Flood. He wrote this back in the 60s, and I have one of the original copies. And I believe Answers in Genesis also takes the view that there are no gaps in these genealogies, but I don't think you can be dogmatic about it. There could be, but not millions of years, certainly. Maybe hundreds of years or even thousands, but certainly not millions. So when I went to Bible school in our creation science class, we generally taught that the world was less than 10,000 years old, or at the max 10,000 years old. Now, Usher, of course, taught that the world was approximately what? From our date today, 6,000. And then you have a 1,000-year millennium, so that makes 7,000. And a lot of folks like to look at history that way, that it's six is man's number, and 6,000 years is the period of time before the end comes, or the Lord comes, returns to set up his kingdom. So those are convenient. I don't think we can be dogmatic either way. Okay, so in conclusion, the biblical genealogies were not intended to be complete but representative. They almost always appear in groups of seven and ten, or in multitudes of these numbers. And any questions or comments about that? That you can totally confuse. If you want to read the article that I read, godandscience.org, and it's quite lengthy, and I certainly didn't read the whole thing, but you might, if you want to do some further study, and if you want to straighten everybody out, just let me know. But we do know that the Bible is true and that Jesus is a descendant of David. And some have thought that the reason Matthew uses these groupings of 14 is because the numerical equivalent of David is the number 14. And Jesus, because he's the son of David, because he's the offspring, descendant of David, he had the right to the throne of David. And Therefore, he has the right to be called the Messiah. He has also the right of redemption, doesn't he? Of not only us as his possession. But what else did Boaz obtain with that redemption? The land as well. So he has rights to the earth as well. He's a redeemer of this globe. It's his, under his ownership. So, no questions, comments? Come on. All right. Clear as mud, huh? Evan. Yeah, well, I think the physical evidence of history and what we do know, dates that we do know, that are... and the Bible is extremely accurate. No. But we do know that the Bible, you know, the kings that are mentioned, the pagan kings that are mentioned in the scripture that have been authenticated by monuments and have all been totally accurate. Not only in the time frame, but also in the order of their existence. And the Bible is the only ancient history that is accurate in talking about those things. All the rest of them, they have chronologies, but they're totally bogus. They got the names of kings. They don't have them spelled right. They don't have them listed in the right order, and so on. The Bible is 100% accurate, according to archaeology. Every time archaeology shows up something new that was in the Bible, they find out that the Bible was right after all. You know, for years, the secularists mocked the Bible because it talked about the people called the Hittites. Then about 100 years ago, they dug up a whole civilization of Hittites in the Near East. Of course, they won't come back and say, well, we were totally wrong, and we apologize to you Bible believers. Well, they just go find something else to mock or to doubt. Because the problem isn't with the evidence, the problem is with the heart. People don't want to believe the Bible. Because the Bible tells us we're sinners and we need a Savior, and they don't want to admit that. So, okay, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you, Father, again, for the book of Ruth and just the reminder of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus, and just the wonderful picture of the great love you have for us and providing a Savior, a redeemer, so that we could be forgiven and be brought into your family as a child of God. So we thank you for that, and we thank you that your word is reliable and we can count upon it, and that's true, Father. And we pray that we wouldn't allow the skeptics' questions to throw our faith, but realize that men will always be mocking the Word of God because it shows us our need of a Savior and the fact that we are sinners and lost. So pray, Father, that we'd be faithful in sharing the good news message. Lead us to people that would be open to truth, Father, and help us to be bold to share the good news of the gospel. And so we just want to thank you for each one you brought out tonight and ask your blessing upon each one as we go our way. In Jesus' name.